For our New Testament reading this morning, our sermon text, you turn your scriptures to Acts chapter 10. We're reading verses 23 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been answered, has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him and after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Well, brethren, that's our text. If you'll keep it open before you, we're going to work our way through a significant portion of it. This morning, as I was going through the portion of Bible reading in the book of Acts that the Robert McShane reading plan has, we were in Acts 8. So McShane's almost caught up with us, and he'll pass us almost immediately. It's almost a parallel to this because there's such obvious sovereign coordination of time, place, people, and events. At the end of the book of Acts is the intersection of Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch who is making his way home, having visited Jerusalem. And Philip is more or less commanded to leave a place where the ministry is thriving in Samaria and go to a place where nothing's happening, the middle of nowhere, the road to Gaza. And if you'll recall, he finds himself here in the middle of nowhere, and along comes a chariot. There's this very important personage in that chariot. He's going to a place that when we preach through it, we identify it as in those days called the end of the earth. He's going to where you drop away from the civilized world into the what's today is the Sudan, where civilization wasn't in a sense. He's going there not necessarily by himself. Surely he has guards and servants with him. But he's riding in his chariot, maybe being driven in his chariot, I would say. And he's reading the Isaiah scroll. The Spirit of God tells Philip, go up to him. And Philip runs up to him. And as he runs up to him, he hears that he's reading the Isaiah scroll. And Philip is prompted to ask, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, how can I understand unless somebody explains it? Why don't you get up here and explain it to me? And the passage tells us Philip gets up in the chariot with this man, and beginning right at the place he was reading, preaches to him Jesus. And before, I mean, in just a few verses here, though it may have been hours of time, they come to a body of water, got him in the middle of nowhere, and he says, is there any reason I can't publicly identify myself with the ministry of Jesus as the Christ? And Philip baptized him out here in the middle of nowhere. We don't hear any more of the Ethiopian eunuch, but we do know Christianity went to Ethiopia, the Sudan, south of Sahara in the first century. That's an isolated Gentile. That's not exactly the floodgates to the Gentiles opening. But the passage we come to today is. And the reason that's important for those of you that are here is that, at least to the best of my knowledge, and I suspect to the best of your knowledge, we're all pretty much Gentiles. I mean, if salvation's entirely of the Jews and you have to be Jewish to be saved, we're in trouble. Fortunately, it isn't. And this passage is really important to our understanding of that. This is also a passage that is so obviously coordinated and drawn together under the sovereignty of God that it just screams God's sovereignty in salvation. The church is at rest in Jerusalem because they're walking in the fear of the Lord, and they're walking in the power and the light of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's journeying around among all the churches that are being planted, and they're springing up all around Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. He goes to Lydda. We looked at it last week, and heals a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years. He goes to Joppa, and in Joppa there's a woman who's dead, Tabitha Dorcas. He raises her to life. He spends a couple of days in the house of Simon the tanner. We learn that at the same time there's an Italian, a Roman centurion over in Caesarea in the headquarters of the occupying force. And he's living in his own home, and he's come to the conclusion the Jews have at least got their God right. Everything else they may have messed up, but they're worshiping the right God. And he's become what the Jews call a God-fearer. He understands they've got the right God, and he's trying to conform his life to the law to serve that God. He hasn't reached the place where he's a full proselyte. He hasn't been circumcised. That would probably cost him his job. There would be a lot of consequence of that sort of thing. But he's a very influential man, and he shared this testimony of thinking that the Jews have the God that they worship. They have the right God. He's praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in that prayer, suddenly, his prayer is interrupted by a vision of a messenger for God who says, I know you want to be right with the one true God. If you will send to Joppa and look up the household of a tanner named Simon, you'll find he has someone visiting with him named Peter, and Peter will come and tell you how that can be done. And immediately, the centurion calls his servants, calls the soldier he trusts, tells them everything that's going on. That was a significant part of last week's message. This isn't a secret mission he sends them on. He tells them why they're going, what the whole purpose is. He wants to know the one true God, and he wants them to know the one true God. So he sends them off to Joppa. Of course, in Joppa is where Peter is. The problem is, Peter's not sure you can go to a Gentile's house. He doesn't even know the need to go to a Gentile's house. He can't imagine why he'd ever want to go to a Gentile's house. A day or so later, he's up on his rooftop, the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. He's hungry, but he's up there praying. And he has a vision. And the vision he has is the Lord coming down from heaven, something like a sheep filled with clean and unclean animals, and a command of God to kill and eat. You're hungry? Kill and eat. And we're not just sure what he saw there, but whatever he saw, some of them were things he would never imagine killing and eating. And he says, I couldn't possibly do that. That's unclean. I know your law says I can't do that. Good test. I'm glad I passed it. And the Lord says, I've declared all this to be clean. Don't you call any of this unclean. Now, Peter, like us, is a slow learner. The Lord has to do this for him 3 times. And after he does it the 3rd time, the sheet ascends into heaven, Peter's still not sure exactly what all that was about. Because, you know when he goes downstairs, lunch is not going to be any of that. He's perplexed. He's turning over his mind about what could that possibly mean? What's that about? About that time, the emissaries from the centurion arrive in Joppa. And the Spirit of God tells Peter, there's some people downstairs coming to meet you, coming to get you. Don't be afraid to go with them. I've sent them. Now, I'm sure the centurion, Cornelius, would think he sent them. See, we always think we're making the decisions. We always think our free will is ultimately the initiating agent here. The Word of God says, I've sent these to you. Don't be afraid to go with them. Peter goes downstairs, and there are probably 3 Gentiles down there. And they tell him why they're there. They give him the reason that so Cornelius sent them there. At that point, Peter has a decision to make. Remember, he's turning over his head. What in the world was all that about up on the roof with that vision? And now he knows. You know, I can't imagine I would have ever spent a night under the same roof with a Gentile in the past, because God says they're common. They're unclean. But God just told me 3 times that they're not unclean anymore. So fellas, come on in. In fact, that's the way verse 23 begins. Remember, verse 23 is one of those that in most of our Bibles is split in half, right in the middle. So when we start reading it, like Brother Mike did here, he picked it up right in the middle of the verse because it's the way the paragraph kind of breaks there. But in point of fact, he invited them in. Now, you know, it's not his house. It's Simon the Tanner's house. You see, Peter's already crossed a major threshold by staying many days in the household of a Jew, perhaps likely a Jew, who's ritually unclean because he works with dead bodies all the time. The Lord had already brought him by steps to that point. And he knows Simon the Tanner is a man who practices Christian hospitality, who is willing to use his home for the health and welfare and comfort of brethren. And so here come these strangers, and they're not going to lodge on the street. This Christian home is going to open to them. And Peter has no hesitation whatsoever. I know Simon would approve. Come in for the night. And we know they come in for the night because our passage tells us the next day they arise and go away with them. We're also told that some of the brothers from Joppa accompany them. Some of the brethren that were in Joppa go with them. You don't need to turn there, but in chapter 11, verse 12, we come to understand there's six Jews, six Christian Jews leave Joppa with Peter. He'd be the seventh Christian Jew. And of course, there's three Gentiles. Cornelius, his soldier, and his two servants. So now we have one of these Fellowship of the Ring type things. You know, they're going, just to be culturally relevant and things we understand here, they're going on one of these journeys here, and it's going to be a remarkable journey, and it's a sovereignly selected group. An apostle of God, a Christian Jewish apostle, six Christian Jewish men, and three Gentiles that by God's grace he is drawing to the faith. And they're being sent on a mission trip. And we're going to follow that mission trip this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that we have, that as we gather around your word and in your name, that you are among us. That you are the light unto the Gentiles. And we pray, Lord, that that light would shine in our midst this morning as it obviously showed in the household of Cornelius the centurion. We pray, Lord, that your gospel will shine in the innermost dark recesses of our hearts. That, Lord, the command of God to let light shine there will be made evident, and that we will see clearly these spiritual truths, that we will come to a greater spiritual understanding of our state before you, that, Lord, our faith will grow, and those of us that don't know you will see our need and see your extended hand of mercy. We'll turn to it in fear and trembling and in faith and grasp it for eternity. Lord, do what only you can do in this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius is expecting them. Why wouldn't he be? He knows how long it takes to get there. He assumes they'll spend the night. They'll be coming back. He's expecting them. And look what he's done. He's gathered together all his relatives. And people don't change. I mean, he's the guy that's got the good career path. He's the guy that's a centurion. He's the guy with the authority. He's the guy with the prestige. He's the guy with the big house. So, you know, he's probably got a wife. He's probably got any number of children. He may have a brother-in-law or two. He may have a mother. He may have his wife's mother. Who knows? But he probably has an extended family living here with him. He's got all of his relatives together. He also has his close friends. He also has any household servants. And this household may have a lot of servants. And they're all gathered together. Because he was expecting, he knew that when God says send for this man, and he sent for him, God's going to bring the man. So he's gathered a multitude in his house for the occasion. When Peter enters the household, and that in itself, rightly understood, is a significant thing. In fact, when we gather next week, Peter will be in Jerusalem, Lord willing. Peter will be in Jerusalem explaining to church authorities, why on earth did you go into that man's house? And yet we read it and we don't even think about it. No, we go into houses all the time. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, Cornelius is not looking for another idol. The Roman pantheon is chock-a-block full. What Cornelius is doing is being very respectful. He's humbling himself in front of, let's face it, his family, his friends, important people in the community. People that, you know, we would think, well, I'd look like a fool if I did that. Well, that's what he's doing here. He is so thankful and so respectful of the messenger of God who's come to bring him the answer to his prayers that he falls at Peter's feet and ascribes value greater than himself. That's what the word worship means. He ascribed value greater than himself to Peter. Now Peter reaches down and touches this Gentile because he lifts him up. He doesn't just say, get on your feet. He reaches down and touches this Gentile, defiling himself under the old Jewish law, and lifts him up. And then he says, stand up. I too am a man. Now, this is not a rebuke. It's not get on your feet, you dog. He's basically conveying the fact, I'm no better than you are. I'm no better than you are. I mean, we're just men here. That's an important thing to remember in relationship to you and I. I'm just a man. I'm as susceptible to as many failings and faults as any of us. The messages we're going to see is going to become very, very evidently the most important part about all this. As he talked with them, they walking in, probably into an inner courtyard. And he finds many persons gathered. I mean, there's a congregation assembled there. They are a called out assembly. They've been called out from the world. They've been called out from their regular duties. They've been called out from whatever else they normally would be doing. And they've been gathered for a particular purpose. The Greek word for that is the ekklesia. It's the word we translate church. Now, it's not a Christian church or anything, but it is a called out assembly. And by the time this chapter's over, they're going to be a church. They're gathered together, many of them. What we're seeing here is the gospel coming into a gathering of Gentiles for the very first time. And think where the gathering is. It's in the capital of the occupying power. It's in Caesarea. It's where Pilate's headquarters was when it wasn't feast days. It's where Herod lives. It's named after Augustus Caesar. I mean, it's the symbol of authority of mighty Rome. The gospel is entering into that household. What's Peter got to say? He says, well, the first thing he says is, listen, you know how unusual, in fact, he doesn't say unusual, he says unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with any of you people. And certainly to visit with any of you in your home. And it's not just you, any other nation. I mean, we Jews just don't do this. So he's assuming they know the customs of the Jews. And the Jews were peculiar people. You ever see a documentary or just a character in some of these police dramas of New York where they're investigating in any way one of the Hasidic Jews? Are involved, you know, the people with the black cats and the little curly locks and things, and the certain dress and the women that are bound, they almost look like Arab women. You realize these people have peculiar customs. People that are serving in the Middle East very quickly learn that there are things you just don't do in the Middle East that we don't even think about doing. You never reach for food with your left hand. You never show anyone the bottom of your foot, the bottom of your shoe. It's a major insult. Now, who would think about such things? Well, you don't do it. It's a very quick way to be misunderstood. There's lots of those sort of things. Well, when Peter enters this household, he tells them that you know that it's absolutely against the Jewish law and tradition for me to be here. That's an understood. And then we come to those critical words in verse 28, but God. But God is just a wonderful phrase. You know, our lives are a wreck. We are born in our trespasses, in our sin. We're born, conceived in iniquity. We're born in sin, then we sin. We're dead spiritually. We have no hope. We just live like the rest of the world. The world is energized by the evil one. We do what comes natural. We fulfill our natural lusts. And it's hopeless. There really is no out for us except there's a but God. In Ephesians 2, in verse 4, but God who's rich in mercy makes us alive in Christ Jesus. Over in Romans 5, and let me just turn there for a moment here. While we were still weak, I'm reading in verse 6, at the right hand, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, it's scarce that anyone would die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God is really the answer to the issues. There's no hope for us except for God. But God is the answer. Peter says, you know it's unlawful for me to be here, but God has shown me. He's shown me I shouldn't call any person common or any person unclean. And see, all that wrestling with what was the meaning of the vision, Peter's got it. He probably had it when he got to the bottom of the stairs and heard what those fellows were there for. He's had a little more time to travel, you know, with his other Jewish brethren and these three Gentiles and hear more and more and more about Cornelius the centurion and to think about what God had told him three different times, but he's got it now. He said, so when I was sent for, in verse 29, I came without objection. Now, without the vision, there would have been a lot of objections. And then he says, so I'm asking then, why did you send for me? Why have you called me here? You know, we could update that. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? You know, the vast majority of Suffolk isn't in a place like this today. They may not be in places more comfortable. And of course, they could be in places more comfortable. A lot of them are at home. A lot of them are at Walmart. A lot of them are heading for the beach. A lot of them are doing all kinds of things. Why are you here? Why do you suppose you've been called here today? Well, that's really what Peter's asking Cornelius. Why have you sent for me? And Cornelius then tells him about the vision in verse 30. We're not going to go back over that. I just want to call your attention to verse 33. He says, so I sent for you immediately. At once. And you've been kind enough to come. You've been kind enough to come. And so therefore, here's why I sent for you. And I'm so thankful you were kind enough to come. Because we are all here. And we're all here in the presence of God. We're all here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord to tell us. Now, I don't think there's a greater mission statement for a pastor than that. For a preacher on the Lord's Day morning. What am I here for? I'm here simply to tell you what I've been commanded by God to tell you. And the way it's supposed to work is God draws you here to hear what the Lord has commanded that I tell you. It really is just a wonderful passage. Now, Cornelius understands all that. So Peter opens his mouth and here's the message. Here's the great message. Begins with this foundational statement. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Now, for a Jew to say that, who their whole identity is wrapped up in the fact that we're God's people and you're not, and we're kind of happy about it. In fact, we're very proud of the fact we're God's people and you're not. And there's at least a sliver of a chance you could become one of God's people, but wait till you hear what the process is. No, that's not what Peter said. Peter says, I understand truly God shows no partiality. Foundational truth. Now, in every nation, meaning there's no exceptions here, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. Anyone from any nation who reverences him for who he is, that's what fear is all about, and anyone who does what God requires, does what is right, is going to be acceptable to God. Can anybody get saved? Well, here's the answer. Anyone who reverences God for who he is and does what God says he has to do, does what God requires, is going to be acceptable to God. It doesn't make any difference what your nationality is. It doesn't make any difference what your race is. It doesn't matter your skin color, your family, your background, how bad a sinner you've been. What a failure you've been up until this point. What a failure you are right now. It doesn't really make any difference. Anyone who meets the qualifications, who fears him and does what's right, will be acceptable to God. So that leaves us with the question, well, how can a sinner then, which we all know we are, be acceptable? How can it possibly be? Who are these people who fear God and do the right thing? I mean, who does that sort of thing really, sincerely, all the time? And so how can any of us have any assurance we are acceptable to God? Well, a God-fearing man, a God-fearing sinner, God-fearing person, is just an everyday sinner who repents every opportunity he gets, daily at a minimum, and does what's right by believing the gospel. The gospel offers God's pardon. It says it's possible that you could be pardoned by God, your sins could be forgiven, you could have peace with God simply by faith. Just fear God and do what's right. Although, I need to expand on that a bit, so let's turn over to John 6. John 6. I want to call your attention in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, does the works that God requires, is going to be acceptable to God. So someone comes to Jesus, and in verse 28, asks Jesus, okay, what is it we have to do? What is it we have to do that if we would do it, we would be doing the works of God? And Jesus' answer is very, very clear. Here's what you have to do. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work. Believe in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean believe in him like you believe in George Washington or the Tooth Fairy. Now, real or unreal, it means believe he's exactly who he said he was, who God's word says he was, and did exactly what God's word says he did, and accomplished exactly what God's word said he accomplished. But the work of God that must be done is you are to believe in him whom God has sent. Remember, Ephesians 1:6 tells us it is God that ultimately makes us acceptable to him, and he makes us acceptable in the Beloved, in the Son, in Jesus Christ. We can't make ourselves acceptable. We can't make ourselves be accepted in any sense. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a gift of God. So no man can boast. Now, Peter knows what the Gentiles need is exactly what the Jews always needed, and exactly what all of us have always needed. They need the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, that he rose again, that his Father, that he was a propitiation for our sin, he satisfied the wrath of God, he lived the righteous life that can be imputed to us. They need to believe the gospel. They need to know that faith, they need to have faith in the gospel, and faith comes by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You can't come to fear God. You can't come to do the right thing without coming through the gospel. Old Testament saints, how did they believe the gospel? They believed the promises of the Messiah. New Testament saints, that's what we're supposed to be. We believe the fulfilled promises. We actually have an easier path, seemingly. At least logically, it may not really be, but it seems logically. But that only means we have a greater obligation and responsibility. We've gotten more light. So Peter preaches. God shows no impartiality. Anyone who fears him, does what's right, is acceptable to him. For the word that he sent to Israel, verse 36, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, after all, he's the one that's Lord of all, says you yourself know. Let me take this apart a little bit. The preaching was pure evangelizing that the prophets were doing. They were saying there is a way to have peace with God. Now, they didn't see the end from where they were. The only way we're going to have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Cornelius says, we've gathered together here. We want to hear what God's commanded you to tell us. And Peter is telling them, what you need to hear about is Christ and Christ alone. That's the answer. You yourselves know what happened all through Judea. Verse 37. They knew there was this fellow named Jesus. They knew he gathered a following. They knew that ultimately there was some kind of a trial down there. And they ended up crucifying him. And they probably also knew there was all these other rumors. Peter says, you know all about a lot of those things. You know all about beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So, you know, that isn't that long ago. It's only been 3 or so years, maybe 5, 6, 7 years at the most. I mean, these stories are going all around. You know about that. But you also know that when John baptized him, the story is that God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That John heard a voice from heaven. It said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You know that Jesus, you heard that Jesus went into that synagogue in Nazareth and he took out the Isaiah scroll. He read very carefully from Isaiah 61. And then he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. And then he said, this has just been fulfilled right now in your hearing. You know about those things. You know that he went around doing good. You heard about all those miracles. Did you ever hear about him doing any bad thing? No, you heard that he went about doing good. You heard he healed all those who were oppressed by the devil. Satan could not resist him. Evil spirits could not resist him. He had spiritual power. Why? Because God was with him. The devil couldn't stop him. That's the way verse 38 ends. God was with this man. Nicodemus, incidentally, said the same thing. He said, you know, we've been following your ministry there in John 3. So he comes to him at night. He said, we've been following your ministry and all the things you're doing, and we come to the conclusion that nobody could do these things unless God was with him. So tell me about what's going on here. And Jesus does. Jesus himself said, God's been with me because I and the Father are one. That's John 10. Verse 30. Peter says, you've heard about all those things. But in verse 39, he says, I was a witness to all of them. God has commanded me to come into this Gentile household and tell you and your friends and your relatives and your household, it's all true. I'm an eyewitness. I saw everything he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't appear as though at this point Peter goes into a long list of miracles and healings and raising from the dead, you know, all those sort of things. You don't get a second or a third or a fourth telling of the Sermon on the Mount or anything like that. You don't get any parables. Why? Because until people come to understand, and this is a key point, until people come to understand what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death and his resurrection, they won't turn from their sin and follow him, and they are really incapable of understanding and applying his teaching. That's why in our Sunday school classes, particularly when you're young and you're coming, you need to know all the stories, all the parables, all the tales, but it won't save you because you don't understand the meaning. Now, it will do an awful lot of heart preparation, and if we're not careful, it can give the wrong impression that because you know stuff, you believe it. But until you understand his death and resurrection and what that accomplished, the real meaning and understanding of all his teaching, and his parables, and his miracles are really not there for you. The circuits don't light up. You don't have spiritual understanding. And so he doesn't speak on those things. He said, we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And the Jews said he was cursed as soon as he went upon a tree. And yet we're told, Paul writes, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. In fact, we ought to turn over there. I want you, need to see with your eyes this particular passage. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Well, how did he do it? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it all aside. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. It says they put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And when they did, God used that to set aside his people's sins and nailed them to that cross. He allowed him to pay the debt for his people's sins. How do we know he did that? Because of another one of those but gods in verse 40. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up the third day. Romans 4:25 tells us he raised him up for our justification so that we could be declared righteous. They put him to death. God raised him the third day and made him to appear. They showed him openly, not to everybody, but to us. People that have been carefully chosen by God as witnesses. Now, there were quite a few of us. At one point, there was 500 plus, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But that inner circle, you know, we ate with him and we drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's why it's significant in that upper room that Jesus says, have you got anything to eat? And they give him the honeycomb and he eats it. Spirits don't have flesh and blood. And it's not just the vision. It's not the third ghost of Christmas future showing up. He ate a little of the honeycomb. That's why it's so important that he sits down and eats that meal with them, breaks the bread in the inn at Emmaus. That he calls them over to the seashore, and there he's already got a little charcoal fire going, and there's fish already cooked there on it that he can share a meal with. Those are all after his resurrection. And he commanded Peter to go tell people about that. Tell people there's a real resurrection. I was really dead. I'm really risen. I'm really alive today. And that is the message I have for you. He really was dead. He really was raised from the dead. He really is alive today. And Peter says he commanded us to preach that. The Great Commission in Mark 16:15, preach it to every creature. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, because Jesus has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and every other racial group. There is no partiality with God. Of every people on earth, anyone can come by faith to Jesus Christ, do the works of Christ, which is to believe in his works. We're commanded to preach that to people. And verse 42 says we're commanded to do something else, to testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This is what's called the other side of the good news, or the bad news about the good news. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now turn your Bibles to Acts 17, just a couple of pages over. Acts 17, I'd like to begin reading in verse 31. I'm sorry, verse 24. Paul's writing in the Athenian capital. He's preaching in the Athenian capital to a group of intellectuals. And he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of our own poets have said, or your own poets have said, for indeed, we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." He's in this great and magnificent city of Athens, where they pride themselves on their learning, on their art, and their high culture. And the fact that their culture is the envy of the world. So much so that when Rome is built, it's built on the Athenian model. Only greater and grander. If there was anybody that thought to take pride in who they are, how smart they are, how educated, how far back their civilization goes, it would be the citizens of Athens. And then Paul says, the times of ignorance God is overlooked, but now he commands. He commands everywhere people to repent. Why? Because he, God, has fixed a day, a very specific time, when he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And Peter's saying, I'm bearing witness who that man is. And of this, he's given absolute assurance to us by raising that man from the dead. So the other side of the good news is the one that by God's grace, and because he's filled with love and mercy, gave his son to redeem his people from their sins and from his own wrath, has appointed that Redeemer to also judge all those who reject his sacrifice, who reject him as their Lord and Savior, who don't have time or room in their lives for him. No one's going to escape that judgment. Verse 43, back in our passage, teaches us to have all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him, will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the heart of the gospel. Every sinner who comes to Christ in faith is cleansed of his sins and forgiven. If the day of judgment is tomorrow, or this afternoon before the British Open's over, no true believer has anything to fear. Do I need to say more? Do I need to point out the other side of that truth? It's not called the great and terrible day of the Lord for nothing. And the one who paid the price and gave his life for the redemption of his people, who came to save his people from their sins, to deliver them from the wrath of the Father, is appointed as their judge. There's no special pleadings around that judge. This is the heart of the gospel. Everyone who believes in him and his finished work, with no limitations, no restrictions, everyone who believes in him will have complete forgiveness. Why would you be forgiven? For your sake? You're not exactly great shakes. You're forgiven for Christ's sake. You forget a little bit? No, you're forgiven 100% for Christ's sake. Well, do you have to be a little bit better person than you are today to be forgiven? No, because you can't be. For that matter, do you have to be a better person to stay saved? No, you can't be. I mean, everything depends upon Christ's work. You simply come as a sinner, and your sins are forgiven. Now, right from the start, this has been tremendous news for Cornelius. Right? I mean, at a minimum, they thought, you know, an awful lot of this Jewishness we're going to have to be to ultimately be right with God. So we're giving alms to the temple, and we're praying, and we're trying to observe everything we can without, you know, throwing away entirely our personal identities here. But no, there's nothing. Simply believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross in your behalf. Do they? You know, you can't. I guess I really need to make one more point. Look back at your text here and connect verse 35 with verse 43. It's kind of helpful if you put a finger on each of them. And it really helped for me because I've already marked mine in the Bible this way. So you can leap from one to the other. Verse 43 tells us everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 35 tells us anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. And again, we have the connection here. Well, how are you made acceptable to him? Believe in him. Believe in him, receive forgiveness of your sins through his name, and you'll be made acceptable to him. But it's not just believing in the name. It's believing in the person, the work, the words, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe it and rest in it. Trust in it and live it. Collapse in the arms of grace. Collapse in the finished work of Christ and be at peace with God. Come what may. Come what the morrow brings. Come what calamity befalls. Rest in peace in the finished work of Christ. You know, that was Peter's invitation. If you simply believe, your sins will be forgiven. And you'll be right with God, acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. And we know it was his invitation, though, that he really didn't do those sort of things. Because while he's still saying these things, God gives visible evidence they were believers. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And they all begin communicating, probably in Hebrew, which most of them wouldn't have known, perfectly. And everybody with Peter, particularly those six Jews, Peter probably wasn't as surprised as the six Jews from Joppa. But they're standing there with their mouths open. The believers among the circumcised who come with Peter are absolutely amazed, verse 47 tells us, because they see the Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles, and just Gentiles. They're not becoming Jews. They're not becoming. These people are believers, just as they are. And Peter says, listen, same thing happened to them, happened to us. Any reason why we can't baptize them? And obviously nobody can think of any reason. They baptize, a church is formed in Cornelius' household. So much so that Peter just stays there for a couple more days. He's been having Christian fellowship in Simon the Tanner's house. And now he's having Christian fellowship in Cornelius the centurion's house. We ought all be having Christian fellowship when we're gathered together. We are united by one Spirit and placed in one body for the glory of one God. It's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of enlightenment that we may see the beauty and the glory of that Son and his perfect sacrifice. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the application of the gospel to our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the work that once begun is brought to conclusion inerrantly and effectually in your time and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.